Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1 this morning as we now take time to look into God's Word together. Romans chapter 1. It's my idea to spend the first 11 regular Sundays of the year, so starting this morning, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, a study of the doctrinal or the teaching part of the book of Romans. And perhaps I owe an explanation to you, or perhaps you're just curious, what was the thinking behind that decision? We've finished our emphasis on the gospel through the Sandfound series of December services, and now it's January, it's a whole new year, so what am I thinking? Well, I've got a couple of ideas in mind about the appropriateness of us looking at Romans chapters 1 to 11 over the next 11 weeks, and here they are. In the first place, if you've got a sermon outline, you could take a note here. It's my intention to help you, to help us all know God more clearly. Whether you're a person who already knows God personally, or whether you're a person who doesn't make any claim to having a personal relationship or a personal knowledge and a personal acquaintance with God, or whether you're somewhere in the middle, and aren't sure whether you know God personally or not, a study of the book of Romans is designed to help us to understand God and to know Him more clearly. You know, there's a lot of different ways that you can get to know a person. You could follow him around for a while and just observe him relating to the people that he's connected to. You could wait to see him lose his temper and learn lots about him by what makes him angry. Or you could check out his bank book if he let you and look to see what he spent his money on. One of the most interesting ways to get to know a person better would be to look carefully at what that person did most extravagantly, especially if the most extravagant thing he ever did was give a gift to you. Well, as we study Romans 1 to 11, the teaching part of the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the Romans, we'll see, for example, in chapter 5, a statement of God's extravagant gift. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, it says in Romans chapter 5, that Christ, while we were yet sinners, died for us. The death of Christ, with all that it brings to us, is by far, in a way, the most extravagant thing anyone has ever done for you, and it's God who did it. And we learn about the character of a person by the most extravagant gift that they ever gave. You can think about that in a made-up illustration. What if you had two rich uncles, and coincidentally they called you both on the same day and said that they had a little thing to give you and wanted you to drop by their office. So you went in alphabetical order, and you went to the first uncle, and there he is in his beautiful office. And he brings you in, he sits you down, and he looks you in the eye, and he says, "I've decided to be really, really good to you. It's costing me a fortune, but I don't mind. I've decided to buy you a condo in Las Vegas. And I've arranged for you to have a lifetime membership at four of the glitziest casinos in Las Vegas. That's what I've decided to do for you." And you would see in your uncle's intentions for you a lot about his character. Evidently, in his kindness to you, he wants to give you a maximum life experience. He wants to help you fulfill yourself at the extreme level of human accomplishment. And he sees in his own thinking that that means getting in on the nightlife at Las Vegas. You know, maybe you could catch a Celine Dion show, and it would be great. But he pictures you in the casinos as experiencing the abundant life. So you thank him very much and pick up the deed to the thing, and then you go off to the other uncle. And he says, "I've been thinking about you, and I wanted to do something with a lot of my money. So I've decided," this is uncle number two, "I've decided to buy you an orphanage in Africa." Quite a different gift, quite a different uncle. Evidently, he's thinking of you a few years from now having this long-term impact on hundreds and hundreds of AIDS orphans in Africa or poor kids in Africa. He pictures you finding that to be something worth living for. And in his image of that, in his picture of that, you know you've got yourself a very different uncle, very different view of what's important. So we can learn about a person by the extravagant thing he does for us, especially if we look at the most expensive, the most extravagant thing he's ever done for us. And when we read the book of Romans, how God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we go into the practical section of Romans, which we might do once we get through chapters 1 to 11, and see, for example, in chapter 15, that it's God's intention that we would be filled with all joy and peace in our believing, so that we would abound in hope through the Holy Spirit who He's given to us. When we picture that when we understand that this is what God did for us, he had Christ die for us so that this is what we would live, a life full of joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope. Well, we get to know God more clearly from studying the details. And that's my intention, that this year, as we begin another year of living for God, another year of doing church, another year of doing life, we would do so with a clarified view of who God really is, to know God more clearly. And here's a second blank to fill in, and a second reason to spend 11 weeks studying Romans, to know how to explain the good news more clearly. In the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1, which is the introduction to the whole letter, we see reference over and over again to the good news, or the gospel, as the word's translated in most English Bibles. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 9, he says, God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. His service to God was the preaching of the gospel. Verse 15, he goes on to say, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. And it's because he wasn't in Rome that he was sending this letter so that the letter would do the preaching of the gospel for him. In verse 16, a pretty well-known verse, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The book of Romans is about the gospel. It's about the good news. And we mean to be a church of people, don't we, who can explain the good news really clearly. That's what we have in mind when we talk about making known the greatness of God by the work we share. For the work is the work of communicating the gospel, getting the gospel out to people who don't know or appreciate the good news, getting the gospel into them through discipleship, training, and all that sort of stuff. The year 2006 is bound to be a very exciting year for us as a church. We're taking significant steps forward to become a church that's more all about missions. We've got a number of short-term missions trips planned for people of West London of different ages, so that a number of us will have, before this year is over, Lord willing, some first-hand real-life experience, living for a few days with some of our missionaries, seeing them do the things that they do because they are our missionaries, and getting missions into our blood. And at the same time, because we want to make significant steps forward in impact in London, we're talking these days, that is the leadership, about a construction project. And we talked a bit about that last November, and I said I wouldn't say anything about it in December, and here it is January. And you'll be hearing over the next few weeks what we're thinking, and we'll be inventing ways in which you, as the members of the church and as the workers of the ministries, can give us feedback and let us know what you're thinking as we together seek to discern the will of God about having an impact on London greater than any impact we've had before. We're picturing our church facility becoming far more appealing and important to our neighbors in the high rises all around us and in the neighborhood behind us by a construction project which will allow us to do children's ministry and youth ministry and general ministry to the community in a more effective way. And what I'm thinking, back to Romans chapter 1 to 11, is that it's really important for us to not lose sight of the main thing while we're getting all abuzz about some of the things we're doing in order to accomplish the main thing. It would be a shame if the people on the missions trips got so caught up with buying souvenirs and sightseeing that they forgot to pay any attention to the missionaries. It would be a real shame if while we're busy with blueprints and congregational decisions and thoughts about financing a big project, we forgot that the reason for the building is that there are people all around us in the city of London who essentially are living in the dark while we have the light of Christ burning in our hearts. So we want to keep, you know, the main thing. We want to keep our eye on the ball or ahead in the game, so to speak. And I thought a good way of doing that would be to spend the first 11 weeks of the regular Sundays of this year thinking again, and perhaps more clearly than ever, of how good the good news is. How good is the gospel? So that's the plan. Paul the Apostle says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. We want to be people like the Apostle Paul who aren't ashamed of the good news, who never lose sight of the good news, who don't look ashamed because we forget to talk about the good news of being right with God. And Paul said to Timothy, who was also in the same venture, making known the greatness of God in the city of Ephesus, in fact, Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So on the one hand, we don't want to seem ashamed of the gospel. And on the other hand, we ought not to be a church that should be ashamed of how we try to communicate the gospel. And I think we all know that feeling. Can't you think of times when you've opened your mouth and tried to say something about Jesus to someone, sensing an opportunity, and then you go away and you think, oh, that wasn't very good, was it? Man, I sounded confused, or I sounded unconvinced, or I sounded fuzzy. We ought not to be ashamed. We ought to be diligent to study the Word of God so that we're not needing to feel ashamed of how we communicate the good news in the process of becoming the church that God's called us to be. So that's the rationale. Hope it's convincing to you, convincing enough for you to sit still for 11 weeks and work with me through the book of Romans. Why 11 weeks? Well, we could easily spend 11 months. For that matter, we could spend 11 years. How would that have been for a New Year's announcement? I've decided for the remaining 11 years of my ministry, we'll just stay in Romans, chapters 1 to 11. There's lots to study. But my thought is that it would be good for us to kind of fly through one chapter a week to get a grasp or a handle on the basics, so that we're not confused or unclear about the good news, but in a concise kind of way. You know, if someone sat us down and said, okay, tell me the gospel, I got 22 minutes. You could take 2 minutes per chapter and go through in the same logical way in which Paul the Apostle goes through the details of the good news, starting at chapter 1, verse 18. So we're looking at chapter 1 this morning. A handle on chapter 1 is my intention. And we could say it this way. If we're going to appreciate the real good news, if we're going to get the good news really clear, we need to be clear in the first place on the bad news. And that's simply because of how bad the bad news is. If the bad news was minimal, it wouldn't perhaps matter that we start with the bad news. But when the message is good news, and the bad news that it corresponds to is so bad, it's just really misleading not to start with the bad news. So that's how Paul starts. And you could say it's kind of off-putting. You could say that this is no way to win a hearing. You're here to talk about the good news, and you start with some pretty gloomy stuff. But it's just because of how gloomy the stuff is that we need to understand it. You know, if the gospel, if the good news was good news about a big gift of money, it's really significant information to check your bank book and realize that you are miserably in debt. Because if you're flush, you know, if you've got no financial difficulties and someone comes along and says, here's a big whack of money, you say, oh, that's good news. But if you are crushed with a load of financial debt and someone comes along with the same message, you say, wow, this is really good news. I mean, this exactly addresses my biggest problem. So similarly, if you're reading the paper, you know, the good news that medical science has now come up with a cure for some previously incurable disease, and you're perfectly healthy, you'd say, hey, this is good news. But if you've just been back from the doctor and he's told you that you're dying of that very disease, then you'd say, wow, this is really good news. This exactly addresses my most crushing problem. The gospel is good news about life, good news about eternal life. So it's really important to understand that we start off in a position of eternal death. We start off dying before God, or dead to God, in fact. And then the news of good life, I mean the good news of life, is good news indeed. So let's begin with some bad news. But I'm reluctant to start on a bad note as well. So here's point number one, and you can fill in a blank. Let's get this straight for starters. The good news is about being right with God. That's how Paul ends the introduction. It's in verse 17. The first 17 verses are the introduction. And after Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God, look with me in verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what we've got to get in view is that the righteousness that the gospel delivers is specifically a righteousness that we experience before God. It's being right before God. And you see that as Paul gives the details of the good news through the first 11 chapters. In chapter 5, he talks about how we can have peace with God. In chapter 8, he talks about there's no more condemnation, and he's talking about our freedom from God's condemnation. And in chapter 15, when he's talking about abounding in hope, it's because God is the God of hope. It's a very God-centered concern that Paul is addressing here. And this isn't a natural thing for us to realize. This is a point we're likely to subtly miss at the beginning, this idea of being, you know, all right. Because we would generally think, naturally think, if someone says, here's a way that you can get things right, we would be thinking, you know, right from our own point of view, right to us. But it's right before God is the point. And you look around and see the world, it's pretty obvious that human beings are naturally religious. There's lots of religions. People can hardly break free from some religious element in their lives. People are naturally religious, but they're not naturally God-centered. And so most religions of the world are man-centered, human-centered. Most religions are self-centered. And even Christianity, which is inherently not a human-centered or a man-centered religion, gets turned into something man-centered as we mishandle it. If we're going to handle the gospel properly, we need to realize that this good news is about being right in God's mind, being right before God, because God-centeredness is the essence of the message. Now then, understanding that the good news is that you can be right in God's opinion of you, you can be right in God's assessment of you, we come to the second point this morning. And it's this, here's a blank to fill in. Being right with God requires a very unlikely miracle. I've talked a bit about the fact that here's a good news that's directly appropriate to our need. And we'll see more of that as we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3. But what Paul starts off with is that this very, very necessary miracle is extremely unlikely to occur. Because of the details of it, we see that. This good news is extraordinary good news. But not just extraordinary, it's beyond natural, supernatural good news. It's in fact miraculous good news, and miraculous good news of an extraordinary sort. It's a very unlikely miracle. If we don't sense how unlikely it is that God has done what he's done for us in Christ, we'd be missing how good the good news is. So let me help you observe some things about that as we look at verses 18 and on. Here's a blank to fill in, 2a. This miracle is a miracle because of the wrath of God. It's a supernatural thing. It's a miracle simply because of the truth of the wrath of God. This is the note upon which Paul talks. This is the bad news. For the wrath of God, it says, is revealed from heaven. This is the note upon which Paul starts. This is the bad news. We're talking about a miracle here. And when we come to understand God's wrath, we'll see how miraculous it is. But we're in difficulty, and communicating the gospel clearly presents this difficulty, that you can't really get out the good news. You can't explain to people how good it is without explaining about God's wrath. And a lot of people have a lot of trouble with the idea of an angry God. People think about God as, you know, insisting on existing, and then they kind of think, isn't it a natural thing to think, well, if he insists on existing, then okay, let him exist. But I insist that he be infinitely lenient. You know, if he's going to exist, then he better be all good, or I don't know that I'm even interested in believing in him as that kind of God. And it might be that in order for us to get a hang of the real gospel and get clear on it in our own minds, and then the challenge will be to be clear in explaining it to others who aren't clear in their own minds, we need a change of perspective. And some people are, you know, halfway there already. They say, okay, I understand that, you know, in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath, and there Moses, and, you know, the mountain, and the smoke, and the fury. Sure, the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, but they say, hasn't that changed? Isn't it true that God isn't like that anymore? Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, you know, welcoming the little children. Isn't it true that God is now, you know, infinitely kind and loving? Isn't the wrath of God an outdated idea? And that's not a very careful view of the Bible, to see the wrath of God in the Old Testament and to not see it in the New Testament, because the New Testament has as much to say about it as the Old, though, of course, it's shorter than the Old Testament. John the Baptist, who came into the world specifically on assignment from God to introduce Jesus, said very plainly, it's recorded in the Gospels, if you don't obey Jesus... This is what John the Baptist said. If you do not obey the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on you. And this is the way, this is the New Testament picture that we start with, that everyone has this cloud over his head, and the cloud over his or her head is the wrath of God. It's the anger of God. I've, from time to time, talked about Jonathan Edwards, and you can't say Jonathan Edwards these days without somebody saying, oh, yeah, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's the one sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached that gets remembered. And people remember it because it sounds so bizarre to them. An angry God? I mean, it sounds like an oxymoron to people. And yet, plainly, the Bible explains the wrath of God. And here, Paul the Apostle, in explaining the good news, starts on this note about the wrath of God. So we've got to get our heads around it. And in communicating the greatness of God's love in the gospel and doing the work of God, we've got to learn how to talk to people about the anger of God. So any information that the Apostle Paul can give us is bound to be helpful in regard to that assignment. So let's look on to B. This miracle that is necessary because of God's anger is an unlikely miracle because of what has provoked his wrath. When we come to understand what's provoked his wrath, we'll see how unlikely a miracle the good news is. Here's what's provoked his wrath. Here's the blank to fill in. Suppressing the truth about him. That's what God is angry about. And here's a truth you wouldn't know. Here's a statement about God you'd never get anywhere else. But you get it in God's book. You get it in the Bible. And we see in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is important information. What has made God angry in general is mankind's suppression of the truth. Verse 19 gives the details. That which is known about God is evident within them, evident within humanity. What is known about God is plain and evident. God made it evident to them. People pretend that that's not true. They say, I don't know that there's a God. The Bible says, yes, you do. In your heart of hearts, you do. But you have been suppressing the truth. That's the natural condition of man's mind. Verse 21 gives more details. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. This is the condition of humanity. They knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to God. What did they do instead? Verse 25 gives the gory details. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And this is an explanation of the origin and the continuance of all the idolatry in the world. Both the idolatry that we'd recognize as idolatry when a person takes a piece of wood and shapes it to look like some sort of person and then worships that created thing, sometimes the thing that the idol worshiper created himself, or whether it's a more subtle form of idolatry where a person who simply excludes God from his life begins to worship something in his own life, where he worships his own pleasures, or he lives for his own gain, or he worships his opportunity to be thought well of by his fellow people. It's all idolatry. It's all exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving a created thing rather than the Creator of them all. And here's what Paul is saying. This is one thing that makes the miracle so unlikely, that makes the good news so unspeakably good. We are extremely unlikely candidates for the sort of miracle that the good news is a report of. We're extremely unlikely candidates because the miracle is that we can be right with God. The miracle is that there's a way in which the relationship between us and God can be restored. And to understand the details helps us to see how unlikely a miracle that is. Because we are the people, human beings are the creatures who have been steadfastly undoing the relationship from the beginning. So isn't it amazing that God has done an extravagant thing in Christ coming to the world, specifically to restore the relationship, when we are the ones who have been ruining the relationship all along? What's it like? It's like living in a small town where there's only one surgeon. Happily, he's a very good surgeon, but unhappily, you can't stand him. And you always refer to him as a quack. And for years now, you've been running him down and trying to get people to leave town and not ever go to him. For some reason, you got a grudge against him. And then all of a sudden, you get a very serious medical problem and you need surgery. Now, the one person in town who can fix you is this person that you've been running a campaign against all your life. Or if it's financial, you're in this huge debt and there's only one rich guy you know, but he's the owner of a factory that you've been carrying a placard around in front of for years trying to get him out of town. Now you need a favor from the very person that you have been despising. This is the condition of the human race. This is what Paul says is the bad news, that the God that offers us a relationship is the God that we have been suppressing the truth about all along. Now, I do have to say one matter of personal opinion to get relevant about this. The question of relevance is really important. If we're going to communicate the gospel to people, if you're going to sit down with your neighbor and he gives you your 22 minutes and you're going to explain the 11 chapters of Romans or something like that, you've got to have an opinion on the relevance of this information. Here's how I understand it. What is true of the human race historically is what chapter 1 is about. It's talking about the human race generically and historically. This is the condition of the human race, that human beings from Adam and Eve on have been suppressing the truth, have been exchanging the truth of God for a lie, have been worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But what is true of the human race historically is, in every case, more or less true of each of us experientially. It's what is true of the whole human race historically, we each experience to some degree. Now, some of us were, you know, more spiritually and religiously raised than others. And some of us have more fight in us than others. And some of us are more brave and adventurous. And some of us are stupider than others. So we all have different experiences. And so we all have suppressed the truth or not suppressed the truth to different degrees. But I think the relevance of chapter 1, and we remember this as we try to explain the gospel to people, is that each one of us has a story to tell of a severed or a broken relationship to God that in some way parallels the story of the human race in its severed relationship to God. So each of us, every person we talk to some degree or other, has been suppressing the truth, has been pushing the truth under the surface, knows there's a God because God's made it evident to that person, and the person has refused to some degree to acknowledge it. We are people by nature, all of us, who have shut God out of our lives. Perhaps in our religious streak, we don't think we have shut God out of our lives. But the real God, the God who has made us and holds us together by the word of his power, the real God who has opinions about our private life and about what we should do with our life and what we should do with our abilities and what we should be doing with our money, that God, the God who acts as if he owns the place, is the God that we have been suppressing the truth about and so offending and incurring wrath from. That's the relevance of the chapter. That's the relevance of this information. I would, in my opinion, that's how to proceed with that. Assume that everyone could say, to some degree, from chapter 1, if he saw himself clearly, yes, it's me. It's the human race, but it's me. And so let me get to point C. It's an unlikely miracle that God would so extravagantly offer us a chance to be right with him, made more unlikely when you see what God in his wrath has done to human hearts and minds. And this is what Paul says, which really gets into the heart or the guts of the bad news. This unlikely miracle is really unlikely because of what God in his wrath has done to our hearts and to our minds. Again, historically, but to some degree to each of us. And this is the gory details of chapter 1. Here's the other reason why this good news is so unlikely a miracle. It has to do with the sad reality, sad for most of us, that life is set up so that we reap what we sow. Our behavior has consequences. This is what we try to teach our children. This is what they learn by experience. Our behavior has consequences. We reap what we sow. And the human race is reaping what it has sown. And what has it sown? How has God responded to this general universal suppression of the truth? Well, it has to do with its consequences of what we're doing. If we are people who are stupid with our money, then the consequences will be financial. We'll have money problems. If we're good with money but we're sloppy about our health, then our consequences will be health related. Eventually, our health will be ruined. If it's relationships that we're bad at, if we're negligent in our relationships, then the consequences will be relational in their nature. Our relationships will get worse and worse. But our misdemeanor, our wrongdoing, has to do with denying God. And so being the sort of people who suppress the truth about God, the consequences are religious or spiritual or God-related. And there's consequences. They come from God. God, in his wrath, has turned against the human race. God has rolled a punishment on the human race, which makes the miracle all the more unlikely. Look at the details. Verse 24, what has God done because we suppress the truth? Verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. He gave them over to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. See, how do people get to be so degrading? It has to do with punishment. It has to do with consequence. It's an act of God in response to an act against God. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, we say the Bible is light. We say the Bible is a lamp. It illuminates us in our darkness. And here's a classic illustration of a piece of light that you can only get from the Bible. Here's some enlightenment that is unavailable to people except that God has made it plain in His Word. This isn't something we would understand except that God says so in His Word. So it's really important that we get it. Here's what we get. This is the real bad news. That God is angry with the human race. And He's not as angry as He is because people are so sinful. That's what you would think logically. If God is angry, if you grant the fact that God is angry, you say, well, it must be because people are so sinful that He's really angry at their sin. But it's actually the other way around. People are as sinful as they are because God is so angry. Can you see that? God is not as angry as He is because people are so sinful. The sin is suppressing the truth. That's a great sin. But in consequence of that sin, God has given us over. The human race has been given over to impurity and to degrading passions and to a depraved mind. And now people are as sinful as they are because God is so angry. Here we are, a whole planet of people. And terrible things are going on. And a reasoning mind would say, what has gone wrong? And here's the answer. God's wrath is upon the human race because the human race has turned against God. And so God has given them over to let them do for a while what they want to do. He's let them become as bad as they've determined to be. And so now, reaping what we sow, with impure hearts, with depraved minds, addicted to disobedience, and ruined morally, and ruined spiritually, we stand in desperate need of a miracle that is extremely unlikely to be available. And this is the point at which we need to start, so that when we get to understanding that gospel means good news, we're set to understand how good it is. The miracle of God's kindness and forgiveness is both desperately required and totally unlikely. And how likely is it that the rich guy is going to bail out the bankrupt guy who has been hating him all his life? How unlikely is it that the surgeon is going to do pro bono, a surgery that will save the life of a guy who has been working against him for years? This is what the Bible means by grace. Undeserved favor, but not just undeserved to someone in neutral. Undeserved towards a person who deserves exactly the opposite. And this, church family, is the beginning of an understanding of the good news. This is the horrible bad news that you've got to have clearly in mind if you're going to appreciate the good news. This is the bad news that makes the good news so amazing, that makes God's grace seem so amazing. The bad news we need to grasp in order to understand and appreciate what wonderful truth is being conveyed in chapter 5 when we're told that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. This is the bad news we need to grasp in order to understand and appreciate how good it is to know that there is a way in which, as chapter 8 says it, we can live in a state of no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. The very one we have offended is the one who has bailed us out of our most dangerous predicament. And this is the good news. And I leave you this week with the challenge of how we are going to effectively communicate the good news that requires an understanding of the bad news to appreciate. That's the real challenge of a person who means to make known the greatness of God by this work we share. And sharing it together, perhaps we can make some progress in learning how to communicate it. But it will always start with us properly grasping and appreciating ourselves. So at the beginning of this 11-week series of studies which are designed to help us appreciate more fully than ever before, perhaps what God has done in His goodness for us, let's pray and invite God to teach us according to His Word. Our great God, we thank You for the opportunity we have to be part of a fellowship, part of a brotherhood and sisterhood, part of a church family that seeks to live life in conformity to the image of Christ, that seeks to serve Him in our community. And there's so much service that's necessary. There's so much darkness in the world. We pray that You will enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ and help us to be knowledgeable about His favor toward us, that we might be so clear in our appreciation and understanding of the truth that we are able to convey this information, to get this good news out to people who are dying for a lack of it or a lack of appreciation of it. Oh God, we bow before you, acknowledging how totally undeserving we are of your grace, and so thrilled to be so graciously dealt with by a good and benevolent God who has worked through his justice to bring about justly the mercy by which we are saved. We bow before you, Lord, and acknowledge that you are the great and awesome God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to stand with us as we close our service. Don't be thrown off by the ushers who are going to receive from the church family benevolent offering. You can pass a plate while you're standing, and you can donate to the needs of the church family within us by contributing to the benevolent offering this morning. But we want to end on the sober note that we should end on. We want to end praising God, who is an awesome God, and that's not a truth to talk about flippantly. So let's devote ourselves to God, and let's open our minds to his truth, and let's be prepared to praise him this morning as we end our time together.